we gather here for our sessions throughout the day. Dave Peterson is going to be leading us through the theme that he has selected is the living God and his living word, which has been distributed to you as we have been preparing for this conference. Now, people have asked me actually a couple times, you know, where do you find or how do you find the speakers that we brought up? And in many cases, actually, it's through Issues, etc., where you hear a guy go, hey, I like that guy. He's got some good things to say, you know. And it also often comes through recommendations, both from the group here throughout the years, and also I always ask the speakers to recommend other people as well. I also was introduced to some of David Peterson through his blog, Cyberstones, and also on the website. And way back in the day when I was in the seminary still, that was probably back when you were still running on dial-up and so on, you had the Cyberstones, I think it was, or the, and you had Nuggets, right? Pastoral Nuggets.
That's right.
Now, if you haven't seen this stuff, it's some gold in there, real good stuff about just sort of good old advice.
It's like wormwood writing to Nuggets.
Yeah. But anyway, David Peterson, as you mentioned, Pastor Redeemer in Fort Wayne, also editor.
Editor, that's
right.
Elevated title.
Yeah, for Gottesdienst, yeah. Also works with Higher Things, and that's enough, right? We don't want your head to get too big. So let's welcome Dave as he speaks to us this time.
Well, thank you. Glad to be here. Let's just jump into it. A couple of kind of preliminary things. In the first place, the worthiness of studying preaching, I think, should be said. And I know we're not supposed to be Aristotelian, but I'll confess up front my love for all things Aristotle. And in the Nicomachean Ethics, you may remember, where Aristotle talks about excellence and how a person becomes truly excellent at something, one of the things he must do is master the theory. So you can be a really great craftsman who knows how to make chairs, and you can just keep plugging along, but if you never step back and really consider your craft from a theoretical point of view, you'll never be really great at it. And Aristotle has a lot to say about that, and that also applies to preaching. So I think there's a part of us that wants to go, oh, you know, theory is just theory and we shouldn't fool around with it, but really, to really understand it fully, it will make us better preachers. So I think that there's a real worthiness in this kind of a retreat to step back and think about preaching as an event. So I'm glad you're doing it, and I'm glad to try to talk about it. My goal in this is not to teach you how to preach, but to maybe sort of help you rethink about some things. So I don't expect that I've got anything new for you, but maybe you can, by considering it, you can think about what you're already doing in a way that will be helpful. So it's not that you're going to go, oh yeah, that's a brand new idea, but if you're more aware of what you're doing, that's kind of my idea. And the other thing with this is that I don't have a thesis here either. So this isn't going to be a linear approach to this is how you should preach or this is what you should do. It's really just going to be a sort of a whole bunch of stuff about preaching. And my goal is that, you know, you just get excited about preaching again, thinking about it. And if you walk out of here with two or three illustrations, you know, a new way to sort of speak about our Lord and his gifts, that's a very successful conference. When I go to a pastor's conference, I mean, you sit there for 2 days, if you can walk out of there with a sermon, I count that as a great success. Maybe more than you will, because I believe in recycling sermons. So one good sermon, I'm going to get a lifetime use out of it. We can talk about that a little bit, too. I'm not, you know, super tied to the text, and I'm not at all bothered by interruptions. And I don't mean just questions. Feel free to give your speeches. You know, let's do this together. So don't worry. If we don't get through it all, we don't get through it all. So like in my church on Sunday mornings, Bible classes are pretty wild and pretty chaotic and very participatory. So and you know, just yell out or whatever you want to do. Feel for, which I got a feeling you're going to anyway. So. let's start with. So here's the structure I have. I want to start with sort of the underlying theology, which I think there's some things to be said there. Again, that you know, but. And then in the second session, I'd like to get into the sort of exegetical, hermeneutical aspect. That's the living word. And by the way, did anybody look at that reading list? I was so embarrassed at how many typos were on that. I just looked at it like a week ago. I completely forgot about it. If anybody looked at it, that's the kind of exegetical, hermeneutical aspect of it, I think will be sort of interesting to you. So that was the idea for this morning. And then this afternoon, I want to get into some sort of law and gospel stuff, and the idea of preaching for conversion. What do I have then? Oh, yeah, and then we'll get into sort of the mechanics. I want to talk about writer's block, how to sort of, you know, the process of writing a sermon, because we all have to face that. And then finally, if we get to it, and I hope we do, I'd like to talk a little bit about sermon form. How many of you are familiar with the so-called new homiletic, which is about 30 years old now? Gene Lowry and Fred David Craddock and David Buttrick and those, you guys have any narrative preaching, that inductive preaching, some of that kind of stuff. I think there's, it's not something we can take over wholeheartedly, but I think that there's some stuff we can learn from them. Not that we're going to do it every Sunday, but I think there's, once in a while, you can pull that out and it can be helpful. So that's my plan. All right, and if it doesn't work, fine. The underlying theology, in the first place, is that we preach for conversion, and I don't think we stress this enough, right? What does such baptizing with water indicate? We are preaching for conversion. Even though we're talking to the baptized, right, they need to be daily drowned and die to all sins and evil desires. Well, where are they doing that? They're being drowned and dying in the preaching of the law. And then, of course, they're being raised up again also. So even though you're looking at a congregation of believers, we need to convert them. We need to save them anew. And that ought to really be the emphasis and the way that we preach. So I'm very disturbed when I hear us talking about, well, we're preaching to the baptized, and therefore we shouldn't talk to them like, well, I think we should, actually. And, of course, there is the possibility that there is an unbeliever there anyway. But whether there is or not, I'm not saying accuse them of that, but we all live with an unbeliever and a believer inside us. And so we preach the law and we preach the gospel. Let's preach for conversion as dying men, or as a dying man to dying men. One of the best kind of motivations for preaching, I mean in writing a sermon, when you're just sort of stuck there, bored, want to go home, blank screen on the computer. One of the things is, you know, what would you want someone to say to your son or daughter if he was lying, dying on the side of the road? What's the last thing, you know, you want that person to hear? Or, you know, and especially if it's someone you love, right? I mean, let's preach with that kind of urgency for that, you know. So this isn't, right, if your son is dying on the side of the road, you don't really want the last thing this person hears is, well, you really should try a little harder. You know, don't, now, if you survive this, you know, do some more good works and be a better person, right? I mean, let's put that kind of urgency and emphasis and recognize what preaching is. And then alongside of that, let's recognize then preaching is the exercise of the office of the keys, right? We often think of the office of the keys, or the keys being exercised in confession and absolution, or theoretically in excommunication. But really where we are mainly, I mean, on a more regular basis, exercising the keys is in our preaching, right? So let's convict and let's absolve. And some of that's what preaching does. It actually delivers Christ to the people. It's not just stuff about Jesus. Right? It's not a historical lecture or a documentary, but it should actually, it's convicting them, exposing them, and then it's also convicting and exposing them of Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts of three things, right? The third of which is righteousness. You convict them of righteousness as well. So that kind of a preaching. Preaching is a means of grace. I mean, we believe that. This is actually real-time stuff. All right. So that's the sort of idea. Now a few little caveats in there. All theology is personal. And we sometimes, I think, we sort of know this, but we're embarrassed about it, I think. It's hilarious to me when you're trying to be sort of academic. You know, you're reading in Luther, or you're reading the Bible, or whatever you're doing, and you know, you're doing it for, you have a purpose. I have to prepare this Sunday school lesson. And I mean, how many times do you start with sort of this goal of preparing for this Sunday school lesson, and it doesn't take very long until, I mean, it's really about me. I mean, I'm reading about this in order so I can tell those people, but I'm almost immediately it turns, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, maybe I'm not saved. Or maybe, you know, I've got this problem, and certainly, I mean, in the epistles, I mean, the preaching of the law, it hammers us. all of Paul's vice lists and so forth. But we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Actually, we should embrace that. The reason that theology divides us on this side of glory is because it is so intensely personal, and it is difficult to separate, and I don't even think we should separate it. You know, it is a personal thing. This is about our own salvation. This is about our own children, our own wives. And nothing has befallen you that is not common to man. So if you want to preach the law to your people, and you should, then you preach against yourself. because where you have sinned, they have sinned. Where you have been tempted, they have been tempted. And really the problem then is just how comfortable are you really saying it as it is and really kind of exposing yourself and laying yourself out there. I'm not saying you walk into the pulpit and say, oh, you know, last night I had evil thoughts about Mrs. Jones. You know? but what you can do is you can reflect, this is again Aristotle, but you can reflect upon your own life and your own experience with the law. And you can recognize to some degree as we grow in this, but we can see where our defenses are, and where we pretend to have kept the law, or where we ignore the law, and then if you're doing it, so are they, you know. So I mean, you know that that during your preaching, they're daydreaming about sex. Now, how do you know that? Well, you know it because you've done it.
Guys.
Yeah, that's right. You know it because you've done it and do it. And now, I mean, the question becomes, I mean, when you think about this, what is wrong with us that we are so obsessed with this, that we're so perverted in this? Well, now you've got that's the kind of critical situation. That's where the law can be preached. And you could go on and on with this. I mean, you know, it's in all of these sorts of things. But it is a personal thing. And if it isn't, then it is just kind of a dry academic lecture. So theology is personal, and your preaching ought to be personal in that way. It ought to come out of your own encounter with the Word of God, right? It's not just doctrines we happen to believe.
It seems like that preaching is a little too relevant.
Well, it can be.
You want relevant preaching, but
yeah. Right, I know it is a little scary when you really do this, but I've got like three lines down. I've got one of the things I say is, I think actually we need to be more bold. We should be bolder in our preaching of the law and of the gospel. And we often, I think, fail because we become scared. And we tone it down or we qualify it because we're just scared of how it's going to be received or what they're going to think of us. And I think that we're really wrong on that, even from just a human level, because actually people in preaching expect you to be bold. They want you to be bold, and I think we can push it up. And really, they're more, it's more engaging. The Word of God is not shy. Luther is not shy, right? It's not like Jesus is sort of dancing around these things. Well, you know, maybe we should, okay, you caught this woman in adultery, but you know, everybody makes mistakes. I mean, he doesn't pull that kind of nonsense, right? I mean, he's right at him. Well, he is, you know, he, it, it's, I mean, when he preaches the law, it's very accusing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God and neighbor perfectly. There. You know, I mean, he just throws it right back at him. You know, it doesn't turn into a sort of philosophical debate or, you know, this sort of very careful catechetical moment. I mean, boom, he's at him. And I think that in our preaching, actually, our people, we don't give them enough credit on this, you know. And I'm not saying you can do this everywhere, but I think in the sermon, we can be far more bold than we tend to be. You know, that's not so true in the ladies' age. I mean, there's a time and a place for everything. But they know it's a sermon. And they want it to be a sermon. I mean, you know, they want you to preach. And I think when we kind of waffle a little bit because of our own fear, well, first of all, we've sinned because it's about us and what they think of us. It's like this false humility trap. You know, sometimes we are afraid to speak about the authority in the office of the holy ministry because we are embarrassed. Because we are office holders, if we speak too highly of it, what will people think we think of ourselves? Well, I mean, this is the proudest thing of all. Because we're not speaking the truth, we're downplaying it because we don't want them to think that we think too much of ourselves. Well, that's pure pride, right? And there's a similar kind of thing that happens, you know, that if we really speak this, if we really speak against whatever the hot button issues are, you know, living together before, I mean, from a law point of view, living together before marriage or this kind of stuff, you know, are they going to be mad at me? And you know, and therefore I want to be very careful and very gentle. And well, there's a time to be careful and gentle, and there's a time to preach the law. And in preaching, we ought to preach the law without qualifying. But it is scary. Now, I'm not saying pick on people. Again, I really believe the thing to do is to go to after yourself. You know, where have you been proud? You know, what lies have you told? You know, where does lust abide in your flesh? Or how, and as significantly as that is, how do you try to get out of it? How do you justify it? How do you excuse it? Right? How do you pretend it wasn't really a sin or it didn't really matter? And I mean, when we can get at that in ourselves, that's when we can preach the law, I think, effectively.
In terms of that, in the sermon, humanly speaking, maybe more than that, it seems like it's a very strong argument for the sermon being a formal event.
Yeah.
Making our sermon obviously the far end of it, the wander around the building, talking to people, casual conversation thing, because when you're doing that, it's very hard then to actually talk about sin.
Right.
Whereas if it's more of a, I'm in the pulpit, this is a special thing, gives me at least some room then to fulfill the office, I guess.
I agree. I mean, there's a reason for the trappings of the office. Vestments, the pulpit, those things actually help establish the context. This is a peculiar form of speech and intercourse that is different than other places and times. And right, I mean, there's a time, and I think you can get away with that, you know. And again, I think they want that. So we make a distinction between sermons, you know, and catechesis or pastoral care in various circumstances. And when I think that sometimes we kind of bring that, you know, sort of gentle pastoral concern into the pulpit in a way that is maybe a little unhelpful. I'm not against, it's not that we're not pastoral in the pulpit, but do you know what I mean? If we kind of water things down, it's not that the intention of the preacher is to water it down, but when he qualifies it so much, I'll give you an example of the worst qualification I ever heard in a sermon. This was so awful I could hardly believe it. The pastor was trying to preach about the certainty of election. So, you know, the Luther spin on this, right? Which is really the biblical spin, that what election comforts us because it's completely monergistic. Now, I mean, if we are saved because God has chosen us, this is purest grace. We have absolutely nothing to do with it, right? So he's trying to preach about the wonderful joy and the comfort we should take that God has chosen us and we've been saved by grace, and therefore, you know, we can just rest in this, that we have done nothing and need do nothing. But he continued constantly to qualify it by talking about the sin against the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, what he was saying, both things he was saying were true, right? I mean, it is possible to commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, and thereby to, you know, reject baptism and so forth. Well, look, I mean, pick what you're preaching on and preach at it. The problem is, if you're constantly qualifying the gospel, you're preaching, Jesus loves you, you've been forgiven, he's died for all your sins, and it's sure, and it's certain, and it's absolute, and you have nothing to fear. Unless, you know, you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, it is possible to fall away from faith. But it just kept going back and forth, and I was just going, it was just, you know, what he said, I mean, the problem was his doctrine was getting in the way of his preaching. And I mean, that sounds funny, I think, but he was qualifying things in a way that wasn't appropriate for a sermon. If he would have been in a Bible class where there was more give and take, where he was responding to people, there's absolutely a place to qualify these kinds of things, you know. But look, we don't qualify the absolution in the service. But it is. It's not. When we say, I as a called and ordained servant of the word forgive you all your sins, we don't say, unless you're not really repentant, or you don't believe, though that's true. I mean, you know, this isn't the time to, that just creates doubt. So I think that sometimes, you know, we get into that kind of academic, scholastic, peeper, dogmatic mode, and we need to just preach and trust that this is happening in the context of a lot of other things. So, all right, so theology is personal. The next thing I have on here is, do you want to say something?
No.
The idea of preaching that actually accuses people. Again, I think we have a little bit of fear of this. It's not that you have to use the second person. You have to say you all the time. But there is a place for it, and I would consider you to at least think about it. I mean, go through your sermon after you've written it and just see what happens if you change all of the first person plurals, we and us, to second persons, to you. And just see what the tone is of it. It's a little scary to do it, but I think that it can be one way of, I'm not saying always do it or only do it, but it's something to at least throw in there, that you actually talk to them as the voice of God rather than, you know, sort of us all. It's a place for both approaches, but this idea anyway of accusing them, of preaching the law in such a way that it's not simply moral instruction. Now here's my example of this from the synodical questions. The synodical questions under the fifth commandment nicely and helpfully list the definition of abortion, euthanasia, and suicide as murder. I think that's absolutely helpful. We need to teach children and our adults that, you know, despite these euphemisms, right, abortion is the murder of the unborn, euthanasia is the murder of those who either want to die or we think should want to die, right, and suicide is murder of oneself. So that they recognize this comes under the fifth commandment and it's distinct from killing animals or soldiers or policemen in the line of duty and those sorts of things, right? But the problem in the synodical questions with the listing of these definitions is that they're listed there simply as facts. These are things that are sins, and if they're left like that, there's a place for that, but they don't accuse. So it's law as stuff that we believe. And in some ways, stuff that other bad people do. So, you know, if we're going to preach the law, to say that abortion is wrong is not law preaching. It's got to accuse. So there's a couple of ways we can preach the sin of abortion against our own people. I think the obvious way is that we are a people who have legalized abortion, and we are party to this, and our whole sin of omission thing. We're not doing enough about it. We're basically complacent about it, and we're living with it. That's one way. And that's a true preaching of the law, because we all know it's true. I mean, who could possibly say he's done enough? Right? I mean, none of us have, including the guy that murdered the abortionist. The other thing would be, I think the more kind of interesting way, and the way to really get more at the core of it, is to actually make this bold attempt to preach the law as Jesus does, to say, you have heard it said that you shall not commit abortion, but I say to you, whoever has been angry with his children, wished he didn't have children, blocked conception for financial and selfish reasons, is guilty of abortion. Dave, you going to say something? I mean, amen. But I mean, you know, there is this way, this clear distinction or method. The Pharisees define the law in such a way that they can pretend they've kept it. That's what they do. They define it narrowly. You shall not murder. I haven't murdered anybody. Right? And then our Lord comes, and he defines the law in such a way that no one can escape. Right? Who has not been angry? And so this idea of actually, shooting it at them and really convicting them. Right? Because this is what they need. We're not doing this because we get a kick out of it. I mean, they need to be exposed. Right? Jesus only eats with sinners. So if they don't know they're sinners, and none of us know we are sinners, I mean, this is our ongoing struggle on this side of glory with our flesh. We need the law to convict us, to expose us. And the law always accuses. That's the proper function of the law. Right? So the law does more than simply accuse us. The law restrains our flesh, right? And the law also instructs us as to what good works are and what sins are. But even when the law is doing those other things, the law, the proper function of the law is to accuse us. And if we're preaching the law, that should then be our intent. Not that we can control the way the law works, but at least, you know, we can make this attempt that we're going to use the law properly. And that's not, you know, in order to teach people what bad people do. It's to show the people who they are. Yeah.
I think that's where the understanding of the office comes in, because there have been oftentimes when I've, when writing a sermon, I can't see God.
Yeah. Right.
I'm scared, but then they have to remind yourself, this is the office.
Right.
And who else, who would dare take the pulpit without the office? And that's why you take that pulpit, that through the office that these words are being spoken, that can give you a bit, it can give you boldness to speak in these ways.
Yeah. Fair mensch.
But isn't that preaching, you are the man, that direct way which granted just brings out the full force of the law. But isn't that kind of like narrative preaching, that you can't have a steady diet of it? You need most of the time, perhaps, to put the law in terms of we miserable sinners do this, because otherwise, doesn't the sort of the idea get there? Like I normally have we sin, you are forgiven. And otherwise, although we have the office to say you are the man, we still have that mentality of not only are you in the pulpit, pastor, but you're on a pedestal. You're holier than us. And so that was one of the justifications I thought that we were taught to say we.
Well, I find it ironically, I'm certainly don't think that's the worst thing I've ever, I'm not against it, but I do think that there is a certain kind of, false humility that can come about with this sort of, I use we for the law and you for the gospel, in that, this kind of the pastor making this deliberate identification with the people. when I there's a time to do that. I want to talk about that too, but I think that the most significant role of the pastor is to bring the word of God to the people. He's not bringing his own words. And I think it's kind of funny that you're comfortable speaking the gospel in the voice of God, but why is there that distinction? I mean, we should also say we are forgiven, because there is a lot to be said about the fact that we're not existing in the church as individuals, but we are the whole community, and that the pastor also, you know, that's what I really like with Luther, the ceremony of the pastor receiving the body and blood of Christ first at the Holy Communion, that he receives it the same way as the people, that there's not a special ceremony for the pastor. You know, well, like the pastor's the host. I want to make sure everybody gets enough, and then I'll eat last. Or as though there's this special kind of ceremony for the pastor's communion. I mean, you know, we all live with the practice we've got, but there is definitely a proper place to say we are forgiven, and we shouldn't only speak the gospel in second person. So I think it goes both ways. There's a time for the pastor to identify himself with the people, but I would think that the main mode of discourse, whether you use we or you, that doesn't make it one way or the other. But whether we're saying we or you, the main mode ought to be from God to the people, not, you know, not a poet speaking on behalf of the community, but God speaking to the people. But there is a time in preaching for the pastor to be the poet speaking for the people also. But we'll get to that later, hopefully. Yeah.
I kind of like the way, not trying to hold, you know, the shadow of Swirla over the retreat here, but he had preached a sermon once, and I remember listening to it on his podcast or something like that, and he said, and he was preaching in that you format, and then he said, and by the way, don't try and duck from this, because he said, I know you as well as you know yourself, you see, because I'm a dyed-in-the-wool sinner, just like you.
Yeah.
And so don't try and justify yourself, because I know exactly who you are.
Right. So he's using you,
yeah.
But he's actually using we.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's why I'm saying you can't.
Yeah,
there's a time and a place for both, and it's not simply identified by whether or not you use we or
yeah.
you.
Mm-hmm.
You can use you, and it can be we. You can use we. Sinners, and it can still be. So
it really, you know, gave it an edge. It really gave it an edge that it needed.
Yeah, but my Pastor Evanson, my predecessor's phrase was always the way he did it was always you and me, or you and I. So that was kind of his mode of trying to sort of have it both ways. He's saying you, you know, but then he was always including himself, and there's a kind of piety there too that. You know, you have to be true to yourself. And yes,
I think as they get to know you, they'll know this from your life more than how you say it.
That's right.
If they,
mm-hmm.
if you put yourself under the law of God's word, the way you live, it'll be true.
That's right.
You say to you.
Yeah, yeah. But anyway, the idea of though, you know, being the voice of God ought to be our main mode of preaching, rather than being the poet who's, you know, expressing their praise or their thanks. So that the law ought to really have its proper function. The next thing then, of course, is that it works even more importantly for the gospel, that the gospel would have its proper function, which is to actually let them off the hook. Right? I mean, the most, and of course, we talk, maybe this isn't a problem here, but where I'm from, we have this constant sort of tension or fear that we're not preaching sanctification. How do we preach sanctification? And, you know, what's so crazy with that is that so often when it comes up, people think that sanctification is third use of the law. But it isn't. The means of sanctification are the means of grace, right? I mean, the way to make your people give more, the way to preach a proper stewardship sermon is to first of all lay it out on them. How much must you give? More than you can afford. That's the C.S. Lewis answer. I think it's the right answer. It's better than 10%. Because no matter how much you're giving, it's not enough. That's law preaching. right? So we don't preach the law in such a way that it's like the Pharisees, that, well, I haven't murdered. Okay, 10%, fine, I did it. Check the box. Right. So, I mean, the law can never be preached in such a way to those infected with original sin that they've kept it. It's got to be an accusation. So how much should you give? Look, I think we start with 10%. That's the kind of ideal goal. That's the ceremonial law. That's good. They gave 10% plus all their other, you know, stuff on top of that. But really the answer is more than you can afford, sacrificially, right? Does it hurt? If it doesn't hurt, what you're giving doesn't hurt, you're not giving enough. Mm-hmm. It ought to hurt a lot, you know, and it ought to have consequences in the rest of your life. You don't have enough money for cable television. You don't have enough money for your mortgage. You ought to get it first. All that stuff, right? Nail it. And you're going to preach the law. But then, of course, you know, when you got them squirming, and then they start to really realize how selfish they are, that they have, in fact, their lives are full of luxuries. You know, I always say, we should have no church budget problems. I mean, the problem is God's money is tied up in snowmobiles and fishing boats, and right? And you nail them like that, they'll be squirming. And then you say, what's the answer? Oh, you know what? The answer is forget about it. Keep your money. God does not need your money. You're forgiven. Forget about it. Doesn't matter. So how much must I give? Nothing. Just forget it. No stewardship, no program, nothing. You're actually forgiven. It does not matter. We're not going to keep track. We don't care. God doesn't care. I mean, you would be. When you do that, it is amazing how they can't believe it. So I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but on the sanctification thing.
I got some cheap Germans, man. They're going to listen to that.
They love that. Well, that's the risk of the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the thing. And of course, this is why it's so hard for us, because this is the peculiar sin of the clergy. We are scared to trust the gospel. And so if we tell them they don't have to give, maybe they won't. Well, take the risk. I mean, we're going to do it. We're going to write the hymn last night. We're going to sow the seed, and we're just going to leave it alone, and we're going to wait, right? So if they don't give, they don't give. It's the Lord's church. The Lord will provide. But in terms of the sanctification, this is a parable from Steve Hine. So, do you guys know Steve Hine? I've got a couple of things from him. He tells this great story about this couple that was married for 40 years. You guys heard this? Oh, well, you're going to love it. Married for 40 years, and on the 40th anniversary, the husband comes to the wife and he says, "Dear, we've been married now for 40 years, and I have never been unfaithful to you, ever. I've been absolutely steadfast. But I do have a confession to make, and it's been bothering me, because I know that I promised 40 years ago that I would love you, and while I have not been unfaithful, the truth is, I just don't really love you." Now, if she comes back at that with the law and says, "Well, that's right. You're supposed to love me, and you better get to work at it. You better try harder." That will not make him love her, right? He can't respond to the demand to love her. And if he says to her, "Well, I'm going to try harder. You know, I know I'm supposed to, and I meant to." No wife is going to go, "Oh, as long as you meant to." Right? That doesn't work. Oh, as long as you're trying, that's not going to satisfy the wife. And also, if she demands it, it will not make him, he cannot respond to the law in love. Of course, you know where it's coming. But if instead she says to him, "You know what, I've always known you didn't love me, and it doesn't matter because I love you. And I'm going to keep on loving you no matter what you do." Well, now what? Now he's actually free. Now he can actually, love can actually spring out of him, right? Because he is loved. Well, of course, this is the way of law and gospel in sanctification. If you tell the people they have to give, they have to try harder, that will, to some degree, work on the old man, because the old man needs the law. And our old man is not motivated by the gospel. Our old man needs the restrictions of, you know, the first use of the law. So, you know, if you just tell them you have to give, you're supposed to give, God wants you to give, it might sort of work. You know, they're not going to keep the law perfectly, but they might respond some. But when you get, but when you actually forgive them and tell them, "Forget about it, it doesn't matter, God's going to keep on loving you," now we've actually, you know, that's the gospel. But then, of course, the other way that this works is that on this side of glory, we never stay there. I mean, we're running this circle. So it's like, you know, we're running towards first base, you know, and we're running straight toward it. And, of course, we're running straight towards hell with the law, right? The law is accusing us, you don't give enough, you should give more. But then all of a sudden there's this change in direction with the gospel. Well, you don't have to give anything. And now we're running straight towards heaven, you know, right towards second base. But then we're free. Now, hey, I want to give. This is great. This is wonderful. I'm living in the gospel. I'm free. And then it immediately the law turns on us and accuses us, and now we're headed to third base, right? And now we're back to hell. And then we're accused, and then we realize, well, I did sort of want to give, but there's part of me that doesn't, and now we're back, and then we're turning, it's just this circle. I mean, it never ends. It's this constant dynamic of law and gospel. So sanctification is in the midst of all this stuff. You know, we respond, the wife tells her husband, I love you, and I'm going to keep on loving you. And he's free to love her, and he does. You know, he responds in joy. And the Christian does respond to the law with joy. And sometimes the law is even easy to keep. That's the other kind of mistake we make in law preaching. We always talk about the law only as a burden. But there are times when your wife is easy to love, right? When she's just, you know, made you your favorite dessert or dinner and she's being nice to you. I mean, there's times when it's not a burden to be a husband. You know, it's not as though it's constant oppression on every front. But if we start to look at that too deeply, which we should, you know, so I'm happy because my wife did this for me and I think she's just wonderful. But I mean, as soon as we become sort of self-aware of it, we think, but you know, I mean, we realize immediately that why is she all of a sudden easy to love? Well, because it's all about me, right? This isn't the way Christ loves us because we're easy to love. So that's the kind of dynamic. Yeah.
I'm curious about this because I was teaching a Bible study one time and talking about how, you know, the good works spring from the gospel and so on. And this really was kind of, you know, people were, wow, this is kind of interesting and so on. And then this one lady who's just, she's a really faithful woman, and she says, yeah, but, you know, sometimes I do good things because I know I'm supposed to. Is that wrong? Sometimes I do those good things even if I don't feel like it because I know I'm supposed to. Is that
Thank
wrong?
God. Yeah.
I don't know.
No, of course it's not. This is the Walthyrian nonsense on this. That you can never do a good work if you're aware of it. Have you ever heard this? Because
yeah.
As soon as you come, that is total nonsense. It is the good works are objectively good. Now, all of our good works on this side of glory are tainted with sin. But look, if you did something that was good, even though your motives weren't pure, and you did it even because you were supposed to, that's a good work. And we shouldn't deny the fact that that's a good work. It's not a perfect keeping of the law, but it was still, you know, it was good, and it was a fulfillment of vocation. And, you know, we shouldn't deny and say, oh, it's no good.
Yeah, because as soon as we look for our motivation, we're looking into our sinful heart,
right.
we're gonna see the sin and everything, and we can become stopped in our tracks.
Right.
You can't move without sin and being aware of it when you become so full of yourself. That's why I teach my kids that Nike's got the answer. Just
yeah,
do it.
Do it. Right.
Did you see 310 to Yuma, that movie that came out recently?
No.
Yeah.
It's like a Western.
No.
Did anybody see it?
Yeah.
It's interesting because the two central characters in it, there's the classic good guy and the classic bad guy. But the thing is that the bad guy doing all the wrong things for the right reason. And the good guy is doing all the right things for the wrong reason.
It's like a Dostoevsky novel.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, an outward keeping of the law is a good thing that we should honor and we shouldn't discourage, you know. This is like marital counseling where you'll get into, I will say to these people, look, you know, the husband, you have to give your wife a hug and tell her you love her. And the guys will say, well, you know, I don't want to do it, you know, just because she asks for it. You know, I want to wait until I feel, right? Because otherwise it'll be insincere and I won't really mean it. And I'll just say, just shut up. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Just do it. And they say, well, you know, and I don't want to say I love her if I don't feel like I love her. Look, say you love her. Well, I'd be a hypocrite. I'd be lying. No, you'd be confessing. Right? The husband says that he loves the wife, even though he doesn't feel it. He's confessing what is true and what is right. This is what God has joined you together into one flesh, and this is what God has promised and what where God is. And so you say, I love her, as you are dominating your flesh, your sinful flesh. And so in your mind you know the right thing, and so you say it, and you discipline your body, and you don't confess what your flesh is feeling. And, of course, this is exactly, again, this is what it is to make a good confession. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So we say Jesus is Lord. We're subduing the flesh in that. The husband says he loves his wife. If he waits till he feels like it, he'll never do it. It's of course, often these guys are just sort of setting up sort of circumstances so they don't, but that's a different story, right? So, she does the good work because she's supposed to. Good. We should all do the good works we're supposed to, because we should supposed to. Well, we're out of time. Okay, we went a couple minutes over.
Well, we started late, so maybe we can go.
I don't know what your guys' bladders are doing. I don't want to abuse you. Well, I'll jump. My next point is this other idea that where I first picked up from Ron Feuerhahn's essay in that book, Liturgical Preaching, which I found that book almost worthless, but that one essay was very nice. There is the other aspect, and the sort of from the we side of preaching, that there is also, the preacher does also give expression to the faith of the people. And we do sometimes forget that the pastor is giving voice to their praise. And this is very much like what a poet does for the world. So there is a time that, there's this interesting phenomenon, and we've experienced it as hearers, and I imagine we've all experienced it as preachers, that you will be proclaiming the gospel and teaching all of the doctrines of Christ, connecting them to the person and work of Christ, and the people will come out of there, and they're just, right, we have these aha, amen moments, right? And then they'll say, wow, I always knew that, but I didn't know it. I mean, this is the great joy of teaching the faith. We aren't teaching new things. Faith knows all these things. And really, what happens is now they've heard it. So they believed it, but they couldn't articulate it before. And one of the things we do as preachers is we articulate for them what they believe. And they participate in that with their amen, which I also like to point out is a good work. So you'll have this sort of fear of, pastor, I'm not growing in my faith. And I don't see any progress in my sanctification. Well, sanctification is not that we get better, right? Sanctification is that our faith in Christ has grown. Well, one of the things that happens as our faith in Christ grows is we become more aware of our sinfulness and our sins and really become worse sinners. But the other thing, if you're looking for kind of objective, measurable things, knowledge of the Lord is a good work. And there is, we can say, that we can see a kind of experience of growth. We do know more things now than we knew yesterday. Now we know, thanks to Psalm 30, that the Lord loves to conceal. Or whatever, we've heard new things, and there is this kind of growth. And when they say amen to that, they hear you preaching, whether they say it out loud, when they come to that recognition, that is a good work and a kind of participation. So there is definitely that aspect of preaching also that I think, I'm more prone, Richard, to say that's the less frequent mode of preaching, but it's certainly not something to be neglected, that there are times to just simply doxological preaching, where your preaching really is just praise of God. And of course, that's not praise of that's praise in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in some ways, what's that?
Can you give an example of what you're talking about?
I think that was sort of though this is a weird environment. That's in some ways what I was trying to do last night. So last night, there's a crazy text to preach on. The Passion of our Lord, and in some ways what I was doing last night was just trying to re-speak these central, deep truth of who our Lord is, and in a way that was really just praise. Because there wasn't really in that, law preaching to convict you of your sins. So, I mean, it's not a perfect, that sort of a thing.
When Swirl was here, didn't he give us an example of one of his Christmas Eve poems?
No.
He was watching where it was just all about the incarnation.
Yeah.
And it was a poem, and yet it was doctrinological, certainly.
Yeah, I do this, myself, when I do this kind of preaching, and I mean, it's not a pure style or whatever, but this is often the way I feel moved to preach at the Easter Vigil, almost always, because for me, the Easter Vigil, in a way, the Easter Vigil is kind of the faithful, right? It's a small group, you know, Saturday night, and these are people that have been with you all of Holy Week. I mean, there aren't a lot of seekers showing up, you know, and there is this kind, and it fits kind of the whole liturgy, so that's the kind of time when I'd use it. Yeah, I think to just kind of give voice or expression, so, you know, it's not necessarily that you're even, you know, saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I think sometimes it just comes out of you, you know, and you can kind of feel it sometimes where they're with you. You know, in the moment, so to speak. Lowry defines the sermon, I'll try to get this right, as a critical event in time, which is kind of an interesting way to think about it that I think has some merit, rather than a lecture. You know, so there's this idea of this being an event in the faith life of the people that's happening right then. And I think that also kind of plays into this sort of doxological, but this idea of preaching being singing, and that's definitely, though again, see, that doesn't have to be we language. I mean, you can be you language still, and certainly in sort of, you know, gospel sections. But it has kind of, I think, a we feeling, you know. I will even do that, I have done that even in the first person sometimes. You know, I've said I. Well, Luther does this a lot, where I'd say first person, but usually it's not me. I'm speaking as though I'm Jesus. And Luther does this all the time. He puts words in the mouths of the biblical characters or of our Lord. And you know, I think we're sometimes a little bit afraid to do that, but Luther does it constantly. And I think it can be quite powerful when you sort of speak. You know, I mean, I'm not saying you say I'm Jesus. You say Jesus says I love you. You know, rather than just saying Jesus loves you. Yeah, and then to go on in kind of an extended way, not to just say Jesus says I love you, but to say, you know, Jesus says I love you. You are wonderful. You're, you know, and kind of, you know, to go on for several paragraphs, God speaking directly to the people. And I would think of that as kind of again that doxological idea, but it's you language. So. Well, we should probably take a break. I don't want to wear out the welcome.
Okay, brother, so it'll be coffee and stuff laid out there, and let's come back at 11 o'clock.